Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again just for the opportunity that you've given to us this morning to worship you, to lift our voices in song, and to be able to celebrate our independence as a nation, but even as I said this morning, celebrate our independence from being enslaved to sin. And that's all made possible through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think about the events that have taken place that are taking place in our world today, and the more I think about it, I wish there was a way to know and find reliable information. No one seems to agree. For instance, we're still dealing with COVID. I'm sure all of you are aware of that. I'm not sure how many variants are out there, but the latest has been called the Delta variant. We're being told that it is more contagious and more serious than the previous variants. And now the World Health Organization has said, even if you've been vaccinated, you should wear a mask and social distance. Meanwhile, the CDC says, no, there's no need to wear a mask. There's no need to social distance. The vaccines are good. There seems to be some disagreement also in the Johnson & Johnson vaccine. They're now saying that maybe you should follow up with a booster of the Moderna or Pfizer. And it comes down to how do we sort all this out? How do we know who to believe, who to trust? And to be honest, quite frankly, it's all confusing. But I think the same is true in people's concept of God. People are often confused. Some churches are accepting of all kinds of lifestyles. Why, others would say that certain lifestyles are sinful. Some churches believe, as we believe here at Coral Ridge Baptist Church, is once you're saved, you're always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. While others would teach that if you're not careful, there are sins that you can commit. You can lose your salvation. You will need to be saved again. Again, that is not our stance here at Coral Ridge Baptist Church. I want to be clear on that. Others teach that in order to be saved, you must be baptized. It's part of your salvation. Yet there's nothing that I believe is in the Scripture that says that. But when you think of what all the different churches, what all the different denominations believe, it can be confusing. Who's right? So it leaves us with a question. How can we know what is true? How do we know what is right? As we make our way through today's passage, I hope to find the answers to these questions. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23, we will continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel. And if you remember a little bit from last week, David had spent some time in a cave in Adullam to keep away from Saul, who's been trying to kill him for some time now. As David is there at the cave, 400 people have now given their transferred their allegiance to David instead of Saul, and they've come to join him there. David would go on and make provisions for his family to keep them safe, to keep them away from Saul, and so he made an agreement with the king of Moab to watch over his family and to protect them. While all this is going on, we see that King Saul has literally lost his mind. He finds out that the priest Ahimelech at Nob had helped David, and as a result, he calls Ahimelech and asks him to give a report on why he helped David. And really, the priest was unaware that Saul was trying to kill him, unaware that there was even any turmoil between David and Saul. But Saul was not wanting to hear what Ahimelech had to say, and Saul ordered his men to kill the priest. His men refused, and then he would turn to Doeg, and he would tell Doeg to do it, and Doeg would wipe out, we're told, 85 priests. Then he would go on and go to the city of Nob and wipe out the city of Nob. He would wipe out men, women, children, nursing infants. He would wipe out all their animals. He would completely destroy the city. And as we pick up in our narrative this morning in chapter 23, we see that David has made aware that that the city of Keilah is in need of help in verse 1 of chapter 23. As we read, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers, let's go to 23 and not chapter 22. That makes more sense. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Now, we don't know a lot about the city of Keilah. There's not a lot of mention of it in the Old Testament. But what is significant about this verse is we're told that the Philistines are robbing the threshing floor. So often when we think of a threshing floor, we think of harvest time. They would take all the grain there. They would thresh out the grain. And that is true. That's what happened. But what also took place at the threshing floor is it is where they would store the grain. And we're told that the Philistines had come and they were stealing the grain. They were stealing really the essential, what the Israelites needed, what the city of Keilah needed to survive. The Philistines were taking it. And we can kind of relate to this a little bit, right? In fact, there's a hurricane or a tropical storm heading our way. And if you go to the grocery store right now, there might be some bare shelves. In fact, I was at Lowe's yesterday for a project and there was a sign outside that said, "We are out of propane." Now, it is a holiday week and a lot of people grill, but I got a feeling a lot of people are grabbing propane in the thought that we may be without power come Tuesday or Wednesday or who knows. And so we understand what it's like to be without. And if you remember, what was it, 12 months ago, there were lots of bare shelves. And nobody could find any toilet paper. And if you go back a few more years to Hurricane Irma, when we returned home, which I know I'm a coward, it evacuated, everybody else stayed. But when I came home, the shelves were empty. Not only, you know, they were wiped out, and some of this was because trucks couldn't get in to deliver them, but shelves were emptied, restaurants had limited supply, and it causes people to panic a little bit when they can't get food. And really, this is what would have been taking place in Keilah as the Philistines were taking from the threshing floor. They would panic, and the thing is, it would be a different panic than you and I have because we know trucks are coming. We know more is coming. For them, nothing else is going to arrive until the next harvest. So they're going to have to go without food for quite a while. So when David hears this, his heart goes out to the people of the city. He's like, somebody's got to help him. And so what does David do? We see in the next verse that he inquires of the Lord. It says, "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.'" Again, David knows the urgency of the matter. He stops. And I love this about it because how often when something urgent comes up, do we want to just rush in and save the day? Here David is. He has his men. He hears the story. I'm sure his heart's desire is, let's go. Let's defeat the Philistines and save the city of Keilah. But he says, wait a second. I need to stop. I need to see what God has to say about this. He inquires of the Lord. And I have to believe this is saying something. We see David kind of in his relationship with God. We kind of see him a little bit distant from God, and then we see him draw close to God. I would say when he was at the priest, as he was talking to Ahimelech, as he was lying to Ahimelech, saying, "I'm here on the king's business," was a time when he's away from God. But here we see it appears that he's kind of drawn near God, because before he acts, before he does anything, he stops and he inquires of God, "Should I go and attack? Should I defeat the Philistines?" And we hear that God answers him quite quickly. He says, "Go and attack. Take out the Philistines." And so David's ready to go into battle. But have you ever noticed when you're ready to go into battle, when you're ready to do something for God, there's always opposition? And sure enough, as we continue on in the next verse, we see that David is faced with some of that opposition as he finds that his men are afraid. Verse 3, it says, "But David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?'" So they're already scared. They already know that Saul is after David. Now, and if I think through reasoning a little bit, I think the reason they wouldn't want to go attack, if you go and attack and save a city and you defeat the enemy, is we're going to get out of where you might be? And remember, they're hiding from Saul. How long do you think it would take for word to travel back to the king that David had defeated the Philistines in Keilah? So maybe they succeeded defeating the Philistines, but then they got Saul on their back. And we're told at one time Saul had 3,000 in his troops. I mean, David would be seriously outnumbered. And so I think this might be part of the reason why they're so afraid. And I have to wonder at this point in time, although David inquires of God, God says, go, if the men being afraid didn't cause David to doubt. God, I know you told me I should go. I know you told me to attack, but my men are afraid. I'm not so sure. So in verse 4, we see that he inquires of the Lord a second time. So then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. Notice the difference here. As David inquires this time, God just doesn't say, go and attack. He says, I will deliver them into your hands. It's not just a simple yes, go and save them. God is specifically saying, I am with you. I will deliver them. You will succeed. And I think this is exactly what David needed to hear. I wonder if David, as he hears these words, as he hears God's response, he's not reminded of the lion and the bear that God gave him the strength to kill with his bare hands. I wonder if he's not reminded of Goliath, the Philistine giant, that he was able to kill with a sling and a stone. And I believe it gives David the confidence to proceed and go to Keilah and save the people. And we see that in verse 5. He does go and God does grant him success. It says, and David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And this should not be a surprise, but not only does God give them victory, God gives them more than they expected. Did you catch that? Not only did they defeat the Philistines, they were able to take all the Philistines' animals. What a testimony. Our God's an awesome God, isn't he? I mean, he went above and beyond what David and his men expected. Here they were happy to defeat the Philistines, but here they come away with their livestock in the end. David steps out in faith, and God goes beyond his expectations. David trusted God for that victory, and God gave it to him. So as they're in Keilah, they've defeated the Philistines. They're there. They're probably celebrating. They call for Abiathar, the priest, to come and join them in verse 6. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. More than likely, the priest was left back in Judah for safety reasons. They wouldn't want to take him into battle. But I think the key here is we see that not only did the priest come, but he brought the ephod with him. And this is significant because we don't read about it much here, but we know from the Old Testament in Exodus that the ephod was what would hold the Urim and Thummim, which can be quite a little bit of a tongue twister when you say that, if you say it a bunch of times. But these were basically believed to be two stones that were used to determine God's will. It's believed that probably one was light in color, one is dark in color, and then they would inquire of God and say, God, should we go? And they would determine that if God's answer was yes, it would be the dark one or the light one, whichever one they would determine. And if that's the stone that was drawn out of the ephod, that would be God's answer. Similar to flipping a coin in our day. You know, if I'm going to flip a coin and if it's heads, we all should go buy a lottery ticket. If it's tails, we shouldn't. Aren't you glad I have a double tails coin? It's that kind of thinking. And in today's world, flipping a coin, we think of it as chance. But with the ephod and the stones, it wasn't chance. It wasn't coincidence. It was God directing and God giving answers. And I believe in this particular case, that's the significance of the priest coming to David. We're still seeing David wanting to seek after God's direction. And I believe as we look at this, that even God was going beyond what the stones would reveal. Because even as we saw him inquire of God the second time, it was more than just a yes or no. It was, yes, I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. So it is possible that Abiathar was not only functioning as a priest, but potentially as a prophet. There's no way to know for sure. But as I said before, if David set out, more than likely the king would find out, and Saul would indeed, as we read verses 7, 8, and 8, and he sets out to capture David. It says, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together for war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. This doesn't take long for Saul to find out. I'm sure much even in that day he had advisors, he had people who would fill him in on what's going on throughout the nation. Much like our president has people that fill him in on what's going on in our nation. I'm sure someone has informed the president that there's a storm about potentially to hit Florida. I'm sure the president is, we know that he's aware of the building collapsing in Miami. I'm sure he has someone counseling him on the events that are taking place in Russia, North Korea, and all over the world. The same is true. It was reported to Saul, hey, David, he's at Keilah. He destroyed the Philistines there. We know he's there. And Saul immediately thinks, all right, I'm going after him. And he knows that Keilah is a walled city with bars and gates, and there's no way for David to escape except through the main gate. And you hear him say, God has delivered David into my hands. You know, it's at this point you realize how delusional this man is. What has God told him through the prophet? Because of your old disobedience, I am taking the kingdom from you. I've given it to someone else. And it's somewhere in Saul's twisted way of thinking, and I say that, and we can kind of laugh and chuckle and think, boy, Saul really was out of it, but I'm not sure we don't do some of the same things. But somehow in Saul's thinking, he's gonna outwit God. And somehow in his weird way of thinking, he thinks God's delivered David into his hands. Well, he should know better. He should know that's not true. But he gathers his troops and he heads there. He's confident that he's going to be able to capture David. In fact, I would believe it's safe to say he is acting with urgency. As we continue on, we see that David inquires of the Lord to see if Saul is coming to Keilah. Verses 9 through 11, it says, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hands? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Now it appears David has some people that report back to him. He's aware of Saul's intentions. And I love the fact that David doesn't panic in fear. He doesn't run and start to go crazy. He knows what he needs to do. What's he do? He inquires of God again. He says, is Saul coming down? Is he going to destroy the city? Now we have no mention in the previous verses that Saul was had intentions of destroying the city. We know he wants to capture David. But I think it wouldn't take long, even in a day where they don't have media or they didn't have any way of really finding out news, I would think what happened in Nob would have spread throughout the land. And so there may have been the assumption, and we know David is aware of it, there may have been the assumption that because if Keilah had done anything to help David, that Saul's just crazy enough to wipe out another city. God assures David that Saul is coming. It seems a little repetitive, but David asks God if the men of the city will hand him over. We see this in verse 12, as David would say, "Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you." Some kind of thanks that is. David should let him starve to death. And again, I believe this supports the idea that the people of Keilah were aware of Saul. And they were afraid. They'd heard what had happened to Nob. I mean, you would think, you know, if someone saved our skin, we would try to, out of gratitude, hide them somewhere, keep them away from the king. But yet the king is just have to wipe out the whole city. He's done it once. What's to keep him from doing it again? And so God says, "Yeah, David, they're not going to risk it. They're going to deliver you up." Well, you have to wonder what David's thinking at this time, right? I mean, he's continually trying to follow after God. He's continuing to try to do the right thing. And Saul just won't stop. We see, because of what God had revealed to David, that he is able to escape. He runs from the city in the following verse, in verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. But David wasn't wasting any time. You think he was evacuating for a hurricane. He knows the danger is real. He knows it's coming. He knows he needs to get out of there. He needs to find a safe location. God has made it clear, if he stays there, He's not going to survive. The people are going to give him up. But one thing we do see, out of all this trouble, out of all this turmoil, I don't know if you noticed it, but how many people did David have when he was at the cave of Adullam? 400. Somebody's paying attention. I like that. And how many does he have now? 600. He's increased by 200. That'd get a pastor pretty excited to grow by 200 that quickly. But men are giving up their allegiance to the king, and they're giving their allegiance to Saul. And we see that it's happened kind of rapidly. He's gone from 400 to 600. And we see that Saul ceases his expedition. Word gets back that David had fled, and he stops. And I think for the people of Keilah, they're like, whew. They didn't want the king to come. They had to feel relief. So you kind of see this with David. It's like, okay, he escapes. You know, things got to get better. So he makes his way to the wilderness of Ziph in verses 14 through 15. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness that remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. You know, if you're trying to hide, there's probably no better place than the wilderness. And you definitely don't want to go out in the open fields. You want to find some place that's remote, some place where you can find cover, some place where you're not visible. Obviously, Saul has people looking for David. You know, in today's terms, I could see David and all his men dressed in camouflage running around in the woods so nobody could see him. Saul refuses to give up. What's interesting is the next few verses, we see something happen, something that kind of took me by surprise. And if you don't study this out or haven't read it often, but Jonathan kind of comes back into the picture for a brief moment. And Jonathan goes out to David and encourages him in verses 16 through 18. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. I'm beginning to think that the nation of Israel is like a small rural town. Has anybody ever lived in a small rural town here in America? Like one stoplight or less? You can't go to the store without somebody knowing. You can't go anywhere without bumping into someone you know. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows what everybody's doing. They know what color your house is. They know when you get new carpet. They know all your business. I'm beginning to think Israel's this way because somehow Jonathan gets word where David's at. Makes his way out to David, but I think this tells us something. Even though David seems to be in good standing with God, he's inquiring of God, he seems to be close in his relationship with God, we find that God still sends Jonathan to encourage him. We see that Jonathan came and we read that he strengthened him in the Lord, and he says, "Listen, I know the kingdom is going to be yours." And I believe in Jonathan's mind at this time, he feels he's going to be right there with David, helping him reign over the kingdom of Israel. And notice what he says about his father. "My father knows it too." Again, Saul knows it, but thinks some way, somehow, he can outwit and change God's plan in all of this. To be honest, this had to be a risky part, a risky move on Jonathan's part. Can you imagine if his father had gotten word of where he had been, who he associated with, what he had said, another covenant was made? At this point, you would think there would be nothing to keep Saul from taking even his own son's life. So we see all this going on with David. Seems to have a little relief. And then we pick up in the next few verses and see that the Ziphites offer to deliver David to Saul. In verses 19 and 20, it says, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul in Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hachilah, which is one of the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and on our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand.'" David just doesn't get a break. I mean, he feels like he's in a good hiding spot. And sure enough, the men of the area go to Saul and rat him out. Say, "Hey, he's staying with us. Come on, come down. We'll hand him over to you." I'm sure for David, at some point as he goes through this, and it's not going to be over for a little while, he has to wonder, is this ever going to end? Get over one hurdle, and then a larger one comes my way. And I've said this before, but I believe God had a purpose in all of it, and God's purpose was to develop David into the man that David needed to be in order to reign as the next king over Israel. And I'm sure that through all this, David's faith had to increase. He had to rely on God more and more, because we see that from a worldly standpoint, it's not looking good. Saul isn't quite as quick to run down and get David as he's hiding in the wilderness. In fact, he tells the men of Ziph to scout out David's hiding places in verses 21 through 23. And Saul said, "Blessed are you, of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. I think Saul understands the vastness of the wilderness. He understands that it's not like a city with gates and bars where there's only one way to get in and out. He understands that David has multiple places to run to, multiple places to hide. So he gives them an assignment. He says, go scout out. Find out every place he's been, every place he hides, every place he goes to get a drink, every place he goes to get food. Find out where he hangs out, and then come back to me, and I'm going to go with you. And sure enough, that's what happens. In fact, Saul would get to the point where, as we read on, he actually surrounds David and his men in verses 24 through 26. So they rose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain of the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul heard that he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. David's running in desperation. We see the urgency. He's trying to get away from Saul, and no matter how hard he tries, this particular situation gets worse. We're told that he is encircled. He has nowhere to go. I think of the haste, the urgency that there must have been. Kind of the urgency if you've ever had a little fire that got a little out of control. Usually that causes some urgency, doesn't it? I remember when I was in Bible college, of course I was in my 30s, but I was leading a small group in somebody's home, and one of the young men that was in college liked to make wings. He says, I'm going to make wings Wednesday night. Well, as he's making the wings, he kind of gets distracted and the oil's on the stove. Next thing you know, there's smoke, and usually when there's oil, when there's a little smoke, it's not long and there's fire. Fortunately, he acted in urgency. He found the lid to the pan and put it over and got it off the fire. But, I mean, you would be surprised how quickly all of us jumped up and got ready to go into motion, because we could see the danger. And this is what's going on with David. He sees the danger. He knows he's in trouble. From a human standpoint, it doesn't look good for David right now. But as the chapter concludes, we see Saul is drawn away. It says, but messengers came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. How about that? The Philistines just happened to attack. The messenger just happened to show up as Saul had David encircled. That's a pretty crazy coincidence, isn't it? It's no coincidence at all. God was in control of the situation. Even though it may have not have seemed like it to David, God was in control. He had directed the enemy to attack in order that Saul would be drawn away. He knew the messenger would show up just at the right time before they captured David. And sure enough, Saul leaves and heads out to fight the enemy. And even there, it must have been something urgent enough to get Saul to leave. Because you notice, he wasn't in any hurry to make his way to Keilah when they were being attacked by the Philistines. There's something different. And again, that something different more than likely, or was likely, God intervened on David's behalf. Again, as we look through these narratives of the Old Testament, as we look at the story of David and some of the things that are going on, we always want to look to find application in our lives. And one of the things I think we need to take away from this morning's passage is that we always need to look to God's Word for the solution of our problems. Think of David's example. We have seen how he would inquire of the Lord. He didn't just run into a situation without hearing from God. He knew he could trust God. He knew if God said it was going to happen, it was going to happen. And yes, there was that time where he inquired a second time when he had those doubts, but again, he went back and inquired of God. Now, we don't have an ephod, we don't have a priest, but we have his word. And folks, when we have problems, this is where we need to seek. You know, as I started out this morning, I said, how do we know what's true when it comes to information? How do we know who to believe? We can believe this. And I'm telling you, church, as Christians, we need to start spending time seeking God, seeking direction, and applying the Bible to our lives instead of seeking Google. What would happen if we started seeking God's Word as often as we seek information on the internet? I mean, it's amazing. And Google, I mean, the information you can get is phenomenal. I mean, the fact that you can, I wonder who or how old so-and-so is. Oh, they're 47. You know, there's no privacy if you're a star. You can find out how old everybody is. And it is kind of cool, but the reality is, can we really trust it? And especially when it comes to today's problems, you're not going to find the right answers. And there may be times when we go back a second time, because times as we read God's Word, it's going to require us to do things that can be a little scary. To stand up and say that no, that lifestyle is not pleasing to God. No, that is a sin. Sometimes that can be scary. Sometimes we can be tempted to tell a lie because we're afraid it'll hurt someone's feelings, but yet God's Word is clear. We're not to do that. It's interesting. I was talking to someone this past week about politics, and boy, talk about not knowing who to believe. And actually, I made the comment in the conversation that I said, the world of politics is not of God. And he said, yet it's necessary. We need the infrastructure. We need the laws. We need all those things. The problem is we live in a world of politics that's full of compromise. You have one side that believes one thing strongly, the other side that believes another thing strongly, and the only way they can get anything done is to somehow meet in the middle. And yes, I would agree with my friend, government is necessary, but the government that is necessary is the government that God set up in the Old Testament, where God was king. And there was no compromise. The good news is that someday that government's going to return to this earth when Jesus returns, and he's going to rule here on earth for 1,000 years. And I think about the significance of making sure that we turn to God's Word for something that we can trust. God's Word for something that we can know is true. Think of a couple passages in Scripture. Psalm 119:105 says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I believe we would do well to follow David's example. And before we act, and no matter how bad the situation looks, take a moment and pause and seek what God's word says concerning the matter. We need to study his word. We need to apply his word. And it's as we do these things, as we meditate on his word, we're told it will be like a tree planted by streams of water. A tree that bears fruit. As Christians, we are to bear fruit, and we have the promise that our leaves will not wither. But not only do we need to turn to God's word, I think we need to focus on encouraging one another to trust in God's word. I think about Jonathan and his journey to David, as we saw in our passage today. And in all appearances, David's doing pretty well in his spiritual walk. He's inquiring of God. I don't know what Jonathan's aware of, but I believe it was God who put that desire in his heart to go out and encourage David. And I think about that for you and I. Just because someone appears to be doing well, just because someone appears to have things together, I want to tell you this morning, if God lays that person on your heart, go and encourage them. And I shared a little bit Wednesday evening. I don't know how many times this has happened. And the common practice, in the mornings I have split the directory up so many names per day, and I pray for you all each day. And every once in a while, I'll just feel led to send a text and say, I'm praying for you today. And some of you are probably like, oh, I never got that text. Well, God's not led me to send it yet. But it's interesting, the feedback I get, because I don't know what's going on in their lives, I don't know anything, but often the feedback I will get is, I needed that. You don't have any idea what was going on at the exact time that text came through. And so many times, and we're all kind of guilty of making an appearance that everything is okay, but we have to understand, regardless of how things appear, people need encouraged. Whether it's through a phone call, a text, an email, or face-to-face, people need to be encouraged. This Christian walk, this standing on God's word, is not an easy walk. It never has been, it never will be, and I believe it's going to get more difficult as time goes on here in the United States. It's important that we're there to encourage one another. And lastly, we need to understand that God works in unexpected ways. At the end of the chapter, it appears that David is doomed, and yet God would come in an unexpected way. He would save David through the enemy. To the point, you know it has to be a God thing. And so many times, I think we look around and we see the events of the day and we're like, oh, the tragedy. And I can tell you, God can use whatever's happening for good. I think of the building that collapsed in Miami. I don't know how, but I believe God can use that. I think of some of the things that have gone on with the pandemic. I believe God is going to use that, hopefully to bring people to himself. I think of the area of politics. I think of, right now up north, they're facing extreme heat, or maybe it's a car accident or illness in your life. We don't know how, but God can use those circumstances to accomplish his will. And maybe it's simply just to develop you into the person that he needs you to be. Maybe there's somebody a month, 2 months, a year, 2 years down the road who's going to need encouragement that only you can give because of what you have walked through. Why is this important? Because it allows us to trust God despite what is taking place in our lives. Knowing that he is going to do something with it, he is going to redeem it. And my prayer for you today is that as a church, as individuals, we look to God for direction in our lives. God for direction as a church. We begin to look to his word for the answers and spend a little less time looking at the internet. And I believe that as we do this, God will develop us into the person he desires us to be. a person that yields its fruit in season, and a person whose leaf does not wither. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity we've had just to come together and worship, time to look into your word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would just work in each person's life, those who are present, those who may listen in online, and just that we would understand the significance of turning to you, of searching out the scriptures for direction in our lives. May we never take that for granted. May we never take for granted just how precious your word is and what it should mean and can mean to us. Lord, we just thank you again for this morning. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.